And as we come down towards Christmas Day, my heart and mind always goes to the great truths that center on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to draw our attention to what I consider to be the most central truth of all truths as we talk about the Lord Jesus. I want to take you this morning to 1 Timothy, if you would please. 1 Timothy, then the third chapter. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16 today, God willing. And I want to talk about what I believe to be, and I believe that the Scriptures teach, and I believe that Paul is teaching that here, what is the core or the central truth of our Christian faith. If we want to try and categorize truth, which is difficult to do, and perhaps we shouldn't try and do that, but if we were to ask ourselves the question, what is the most important truth of our Christian faith? What is the core truth, the central truth of our Christian faith? What would that be? And I think perhaps Paul addresses that in this portion this morning. And let's read verse 15, and let's just read verses 15 and 16, and then we'll come back and we'll make comments on them this morning. Paul says this in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Amen. Some Christian scholars believe that in the early church, this little passage here was actually a confessional hymn that was sung and repeated in the congregations as a declaration of their faith. And I can see where that could well be so. The song that we just sang one day kind of carries that same kind of a theme with it. If you think carefully about the song One Day, it's kind of a confession of our faith. Living, he loved me. Dying, Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely. And then he's coming again. So we have him living, we have him dying, we have him buried, we have him rising, and we have him coming again. And so we are confessing our faith. And in this little passage here, we have similar thoughts of a confession of our faith. And so the Apostle Paul warns us, or tells us as a church, look at verse 15 if you would please. In verse 15, the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. And just simply put, that means that the church is committed with the task of preserving and perpetuating and proclaiming the truth. That's our job. We are to preserve the truth. Of course, we have to know the truth in order to preserve it. But the Bible tells us in Jude 3 that the truth, the faith, has been delivered unto the saints once and for all. The truth has been given to us. Now we are to perpetuate that truth. We're to preserve it and perpetuate it and to proclaim truth. And so truth is the thought here. Truth is the thought here. Now, as we go into verse 16, Paul delineates for us what that core truth is. He delineates what the central and, I believe, most important foundational aspect of truth is. And he simply says this in verse 16, if you will notice. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And that is the heart of our faith, dear people. That is the core of our faith. That is what makes our faith real and true. And that is the truth that we are to uphold and preserve and to perpetuate and to proclaim as Christians and as a church, that God is manifest in the flesh. And let me just say this briefly, that everything else in our Christian faith rests upon that truth. That core truth, that foundational truth, God was manifest in the flesh. We call that theologically the incarnation. The incarnation, the enfleshment. The enfleshment of God. God was manifest in the flesh. And that is the core truth that the Bible teaches us. And everything else on our in our faith rests upon that truth. Now, let's look at it and confirm it to our souls from the Scripture once again. Let's go to John chapter 1. And I want to read out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and a few other verses there. And I want to remind you, demonstrate for you once again the great truth of the incarnation. And then we're going to talk, once we have reaffirmed this in our hearts, we're going to talk about why this great truth is so important to the whole of our Christian faith. Now, it says this in John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, in verse 1. And I'm going to read it just a little bit differently so that everybody can understand it clearly. I don't have time to go into a lot of theological explanation this morning, and so just read it this way with me, if you would, please. In the beginning was the Son, the Word, the Logos, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God. The Son was with God the Father. And so we go back before there was ever time, before there was ever a world, before there was a beginning, and the Bible says that the Son was with the Father. All right, now notice the next phrase, and the Son was God. The Son was God. Now that tells us not that the Son was the Father, and that the Father was the Son. The Son is with the Father, but what that tells us is that all that the Father is, the Son is also. The Father is eternal, so is the Son. The Father is almighty, so is the Son. The Father is omniscient, so is the Son, all-knowing. The Father is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once in His fullness at the same time. So can the Son. When the Bible says the Word was God, the Son was God, it's telling us who the Son is. The Son is equal in all of the characteristics and attributes of the Father. In other words, the Son is God. The Son is God. Now, when we talk about the incarnation, we are talking about God manifest in the flesh. We are talking about God, the Son, being manifest in the flesh. God the Son coming from heaven's glories. God the Son leaving the throne of God. God the Son leaving the face of God. God the Son leaving the glory of God. God the Son coming to earth and humbling Himself and putting on a body, being encased, as it were, in a human body, a body that is human just like yours, just like mine, a body that is flesh and blood just like yours and just like mine. The Son of God left heaven and came to earth and took upon Himself a human body. The Son, who is God, became human. you see. Now he did not stop being God. He did not cease to be the Son of God. He was God, the Son, and perfect humanity at the same time in one person. Now that's the incarnation. That's the incarnation. And the Bible goes on to say about this one, just in case we have any doubts about it. It says in verse 2, the same, the Son, was in the beginning with God, God the Father. And all things were made by Him, the Son. And without Him, without the Son, was not anything made that was made. In Him, in the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now go down to verse 10. He, the Son, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 11, He, the Son, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now verse 12, But as many as received Him, the Son, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And verse 14, And the Word, the Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, dear people, that is the truth. That is the core of our Christian faith. That God the Son, left the presence of His Father, with whom He had dwelt for all of eternity, and had shared in all of the glory and majesty of God the Father, and had participated along with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of all things. The Son leaves heaven's glories, and in a supernatural, miraculous way, through a supernatural conception, through a miraculous birth that we call the virgin birth, He comes into this world, takes upon Himself flesh, and dwells among us. That is the truth of the incarnation. And that is what we celebrate at this time of the year. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son Himself, coming to earth, enfleshed in a body, God coming down to man. Not man trying to boot himself up to God, but God coming down to man. God coming down to man to live amongst men. Now, why is that so important? Take your Bibles and let's go back to our text, shall we? Let's go back to our text. Now, notice what Paul says. We're going to go back to the beginning of verse 16. And notice what Paul says. He says, without controversy. Now, the idea of controversy is disagreement, debate. And what Paul is simply saying is this, there's no dispute. There's no dispute, there's no debate, there's no disagreement about this. We are all in agreement. We are all in agreement about the importance of this, about this great truth. We're not in any disagreement about it. Now he goes on to say this. Notice what he says. Without controversy, notice the next word. What is it? Great. Great. He says, great is what he calls the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now, the word great here reflects the idea of importance. And when he uses the word great here, he is telling us the level of importance that we are to place upon this thing that Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Now, we know the core truth of the mystery of godliness is Christ, or the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. We know that that's the heart of it. We know that's the core of it. But he says great is this thing that he calls the mystery of godliness. It's of the most high importance. Now, what does Paul mean by the mystery of godliness? In the New Testament, the word mystery is used numbers of times. And what it speaks of is this, folks. It speaks of something that God has kept hidden in the past. He has not fully revealed it. Because it has not been his time and in his purposes to reveal something, he has kept it hidden. He's kept it veiled. He's kept it cloaked. He hasn't made it fully known. And so in the New Testament, we have numbers of things that are referred to as mysteries, things that in the past, it hasn't been God's design at that time to reveal it, so he has kept it hidden. He has kept it cloaked from mankind. But now it has come the time to reveal it, to make it known, to uncloak it. And so Paul talks about this thing that has been hidden in the past, and now it is time to uncloak it. Now it is time to unveil it. Now it is time to reveal it. And we have what Paul calls this mystery, this secret, this thing that's kept hidden, but now it is time to reveal this thing that Paul calls the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now, the word godliness comes from a Greek word that has the root that means piety. This mystery of piety, or devotion, or worship. And Paul says that the incarnation, this truth about God being manifest in the flesh, has something to do with this revelation of piety and godliness and true worship. We are told in John 4:24 that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In order for acceptable worship to take place, it must be offered to God in the spirit, in sincerity, from the depths of a transformed heart, and in truth, in spirit and truth. In other words, what God is doing, he is contrasting true worship from false worship. And you know, that's all there is in the world. I don't care under what guise it comes, under what heading it comes, there's only one of two things. There is either true worship, true devotion, true piety, true godliness that is acceptable to God, that honors him and exalts him, and that he will accept, or there is pseudo or false piety and worship and devotion that he will reject. That's all there is. There is no in-between. There is no admixture. You either have, and I'll use the word a little bit loosely this morning, you either have true religion or you have false religion. There's nothing in-between. There's no admixture. You either have that which is accepted by God or you have that which is rejected by God and is unacceptable to him. He contrasts it. Look quickly with me at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over there very quickly. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look, please, at verse 5 with me, if you would. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 3, Paul delineates all of the ungodly attitudes and characteristics and deeds and acts of an ungodly society, of an ungodly generation. He talks about covetousness and blasphemers and all the rest of it, traitors and all of the rest of it. And then he comes down in verse 5 and he says this. He says there will be people, now notice this carefully, this is important. He says there will be people that will have a form of godliness. They will have a form of godliness. They will have a type. They will have an outward scheme. They will have an outward manifestation of what he calls godliness or piety or worship. In other words, they will have religion. And they will profess the reality of that religion. You know, everybody believes that their religion is right. And a lot of people believe as long as you're sincere about it, it's okay. That one is about as good as another. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. And what the Bible teaches is that Paul is teaching us is that there will be some who will have a form of religion. They will have a form of worship. They will have a form of piety. They will have a form of devotion. But it will not be real. It will not be genuine. It will not be accepted of God. And notice what it says. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, that's very important. What Paul is saying here is that they will have religion, they will have a form of worship, whatever it might be. They will have a form of worship, they will have a form of piety and a form of devotion, whatever it might be. But he says, but they deny the power, or they deny that which alone can bring reality to their worship. You see, God says if we worship Him, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's either the true worship of God or the false worship of God. And those who enter into that which is the false worship of God, they deny that which is absolutely necessary to bring reality and life and power to true worship that is acceptable to God. What do they deny? They deny the central and core truth that brings reality. God is manifest in the flesh. You see that? You see, dear people, the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put on a body and came to earth, that truth brings everything that is necessary in order for mankind to be able to truly have a relationship with God and to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you deny that or any part of that, When people deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they say, oh, he's not God. When people deny that he came to earth and took upon himself a body, when they deny the miraculous conception of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and the death on the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, they deny every single thing that has to do with making worship acceptable and right and true in the eyes of God. You see, dear people, apart from the incarnation and all the consequences of the incarnation, we do not have true worship. We do not have salvation. You see? We do not have any of these things. Apart from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him coming to earth and doing everything that He did when He came to earth, if you deny the incarnation, you rip the heart out of our faith. You rip the heart out of our faith. We have no sinless Savior. We have no cross. We have no resurrection. We have no indwelling Christ. We have no true worship. We have no true devotion or piety. We have none of those things without the incarnation of the Son of God. I think I've used this story before, but I'm going to use it again. I've been here for so long, I've pretty much said everything I know what to say. But years ago, I read this story, and I believe it's a true story. It's about a church in a little village many, many years ago, a stone church. These people in the village, they loved the Lord, and they built themselves a stone church out of stones. You can kind of picture it in your mind, perhaps, an old stone church in a little village. When they built this stone church, on one of the walls of the church, the stonemason built in, using a different colored stone, built the cross right into the wall. And so you looked at the stone wall, and in the stone wall was this cross built into the wall of this stone church. And the years rolled by, and the church grew, and a new generation came and left, and a new generation came, and the church got to the place where the people thought of themselves as being more modern and more up-to-date and not so old-fashioned anymore. And some of the old great truths of the faith didn't mean so much to them anymore. And so one day they were talking about remodeling and doing this and that and expanding the church and all the rest of it. And somebody made the suggestion, somebody stood up and said, I make the suggestion that when we redo the church, that we take that old cross out of that wall. Let's have somebody come in and take that old cross out. And, you know, it's kind of offensive to some people, and some people don't like it there, so let's just get rid of it. Let's take that cross out of the wall. Let's have somebody come in and do that and just replace it with the same kind of stone that is in the rest of the wall. And in the back, an old fellow who had been there since the beginning, he stands up. And he says, I want you all to know something. He said, when we built this church, and I was there, when we built this church and we built that wall and we put that cross into that wall, we had the stonemason put it in such a way that if you remove that cross from that wall, the whole wall will collapse. It will all come tumbling down. You can't take away the cross without the collapse of the wall taking place. And I used that illustration this morning to tell you that you can't take away the great truths that surround the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't take away His eternity. You can't take away His deity. You can't take away His enfleshment. You can't take away His sinless life. You can't take away His mighty works and deeds. You can't take away His miraculous conception or His virgin birth. You can't take away His mighty resurrection from the dead. You can't take away His ascension into heaven. You can't take away any of these things without the rest of the superstructure just collapsing down around the whole thing. This is the heart, this is the core of our Christian faith. We have a supernatural Savior who is eternal deity, who temporarily laid aside all of the glories of heaven itself condescended, came to this earth, put on a body, lived as a perfect man, spotless Lamb of God was he, went to the cross, there to die as in our place as our substitute for our sins, rose again miraculously by the power of God from the dead, never to die again, ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God awaiting the day when the Father says, it's time to go back. Amen? Amen. Amen. And Paul says that this mystery of godliness, this fact that God is manifest in the flesh, it empowers and enlivens and makes possible this relationship and this worship and this devotion that we have with God that we call our faith. It is the heart of the mystery of godliness. And I tell you, folks, this morning that anything that professes to be religion, that does not have that foundation, that core truth, is false and powerless. It cannot take away our sins. It cannot please God. It is false. It's only a form. I don't care what name you give it. I don't care what name you give it. There is only one faith that is acceptable to God. And that is the faith that is built upon the truths that surround His Son, Jesus Christ. In all else, there is nothing but death and judgment and condemnation. Well, that is important, isn't it? And then he finishes this great passage by giving us four testimonies, or a fourfold testimony to the truth of the incarnation. And my time is up, so I shall just quickly mention them. And he says, in testimony of this great truth, we see that he was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of this in numbers of ways, but let me just mention this. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity while he walked the earth, the Spirit of God in his humanity, in his human spirit, empowered him and enabled him to live a perfectly sinless life, a life without spot and without blemish. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Nobody could find fault in him, although they tried and they tried and they tried. He was perfectly sinless. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was testified as to the reality of his profession by the Spirit of God in that he was a perfect man. Also, through his works and deeds and words, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He walked on water, he calmed the winds. He was exactly who he claimed to be, testified to by the Spirit of God. Then the Bible says he was seen of angels. Angels testified to him. Before he was born, and the angel came to Joseph and said, Mary, fear not to take unto thee, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel came, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he shall inherit the throne of David. The angels testified at his resurrection when the disciples came early in the morning and they were greeted by angels who said, he is not here, he is risen. He's alive. Even the shepherds were told by the angels that there is one born unto thee this day in the city of Bethlehem who is Christ the Lord. You see. The angels testified to him. The Bible says he was preached unto the nations or the Gentiles, the world, and he was believed on in the world. The testimony of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. They went into an ungodly, wicked Roman world, an antagonistic pagan world, and they simply preached Jesus. What power is there in that? Why would that make a difference? And yet they said, these have come hither who have turned the world upside down. They preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And that turned the world upside down. And people believed in Jesus. And all of a sudden the church gained hold all through the Roman Empire. How could that be? Well, the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen? And then the Bible says he was received up into glory. Well, I wish I had time to talk about that a little bit. He was received up into glory. Raised from the dead, taken back up into heaven, supernaturally. He was caught up, the Bible says. Harpazo. Same word that's used over in 1 Thessalonians that we'd like to talk about the rapture. Jesus was raptured back to heaven. Taken back to heaven gloriously to sit at the right hand of God. All of these things testifying to the fact that, folks, you and I who believe in Jesus, our faith is not misplaced. You and I who have accepted the Son of God, the one who came from heaven, the incarnate Son of God, the one who came and was the God-man who went to the cross and died for us and rose again from the dead, our faith is not misplaced. You've not made a mistake. But if you have not put your faith and trust in him, if you have not bent your knee to him, I tell you, you're making the greatest mistake of all eternity. This Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only can you not worship God, not only can you have a pious relationship of devotion with God without Jesus, you will never, 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 never see heaven's glories without Jesus. For he is the one who has died for us. He's the one who's paid the penalty for our sins. So, the true worship of God. Do we worship God in spirit and truth this morning? Well, if we worship through the incarnate Jesus Christ, we do. Amen? Amen? So listen, hey, this Christmas, we're celebrating the incarnation. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus came from heaven. The Son of God came from heaven. I've got something for you young moms and dads this Christmas. Listen, there's something I want you to do. You young moms and dads, still raising your kids. Your kids are young. Your kids are small. I want you to do this. This Christmas, I want you to tell them the story of the incarnation. I want you to tell them the story of Jesus, of how he came from heaven, of how he put on a body, how he lived a sinless life, how he went to the cross and how he died for us because he loves us so much, and how he rose again victoriously from the dead, and how he ascended back into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, and someday before long, God is going to say, go back. You young moms and dads, you tell your kids about Jesus, not Santa. You lift up and exalt and magnify Jesus. 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 Not Santa Claus. Let's take our hymn books. I want us to stand together this morning, and I want us to sing a Christmas carol. We're going to sing the first and the second stanzas, and I want you to notice the wording in both of these stanzas, but especially as we come into the second stanza. Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Let's sing it together, shall we? I'm sorry, 191. I've got the hymn book memorized. I thought maybe you did too. 191. Make that the central thought of our hearts this Christmas season as we celebrate Christmas. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth as human flesh and died for us. What a tremendous, tremendous truth that is. Amen. God bless you. If you need spiritual help, you please speak to one of the pastors, Pastor Barnes, Pastor Farmer, myself. Speak to us. Get in touch with us, and we'll be glad to help in whatever way we can. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, that's the very most important thing that you need to consider, because it's a consideration that deals with your eternity. So please, please, please give that careful thought if you're not sure about that. Our Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness to us. We thank you for the great truth of the incarnation. Lord, what a tremendous, tremendous truth that is. certainly, Father, the underpinnings of our faith. And Lord, I just pray that this Christmas we would be able to rejoice in just remembering and glorying in the wonderful fact and truth of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. We thank you. We worship you. We thank you that we can come to you in true devotion and in true worship because of what Christ has done for us and in us. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.